How does it all fit? One of the best ways, it's like reading a book. If you read the introduction and the conclusion, you're going to get a good idea as to what's going on throughout the whole Bible. So if you want to know what's going on through the whole Bible, you look at Genesis chapter 1 to 2 and Revelations 21 and 22. And if you find a theme that's in both, then you're going to be sure that it's going right through the whole Bible. And you'll find the presence of the Lord, the temple of God, the kingdom of God. It's there. So it's a major theme right through the whole Bible. So my first point is if this, and I'll show it to you that it is, if this is central to God, if so much of the Bible is about the temple of the Lord and God's presence with us, it shows us, the response is two things. One, it has to be central to us. If God wants his presence to be with us and it's important to him, then I want whatever's important to him to be important to me. So his presence must be a priority in our lives. But as we see, as he does his plan, and it never changes the plan, he keeps coming back to building the temple. It tells me that he wants to manifest his presence among his people in ways we haven't even seen. That he longs to manifest, because you'll see with the Israelite, the Israelites in the desert, 40 years in the desert, they saw a column of fire and the column of cloud. There was a manifest, visible presence of God. In Galatians, Paul says that this God does miracles through the Spirit that is in your midst. When God is present, he manifests that presence in wonderful ways. He's always here. He's omnipresent. But there are special times and places when he releases, he manifests that presence in healing, in conviction, encouragement, many different ways. And Paul was praying to the Ephesians. He's telling the Ephesians as he prays for them, he said, I pray always that you may know the Lord. They already know the Lord, that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and understanding to know the Lord. But these were all converts. Why is Paul praying to converts, people who are already Christians, and saying that God, may you give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know the Lord more? Because there's more. We can never plateau. There's always more. And we have to hunger for it. And that's what I would like to do this morning by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit would create a hunger in our hearts for more of him, for the presence of the living God. We need to have it. We need to have it. There are sick people who need healing. That comes from the presence. There are lost people out there that need the conviction of sin and the conviction of God's love when we speak the word of God. We need the anointing in everything we do. The presence of God. We must have it. The glory of God dwelling powerfully, manifesting in the church. So if you look, it's central in the Bible. So let me just show you that it's central in the beginning and the end. If you look in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. You're going to see that if you look, just compare Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelations 21 and 22, what God started in the garden, he finishes in the New Jerusalem at the end. There's a tree in the garden. There's a tree in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. What he started in the garden, he doesn't change his plan. Even after the fall of man, he stays on his plan, and he's going to do this. He's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to dwell with man, and he stays on that plan no matter what we do because God doesn't change. So in the garden, is a picture of the kingdom of God. This is a good definition of the kingdom. It means God's people in God's place under God's word reigning with God. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's word reigning with God. He's present there. And the Garden of Eden is a picture of that. This is what he's trying to establish. Genesis 1:26, we see the reigning with God, Adam and Eve. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So that gives the purpose. Why did he create Adam and Eve? Why did he create mankind? So that they would rule. They would share. They would reign with God. It's what we call a mediated kingdom. It means it's through someone. It ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. But God will reign. The Father reigns through the Son. Right at the beginning at creation, he makes all the creation, and he's going to reign through his servants because they're going to have to obey his word, Adam and Eve. But he gives them a rule. He delegates a rule to them. So God is with them, reigning through them. And it's ultimately manifest in Jesus. The kingdom of God is through Jesus Christ, but it's the Father who reigns through the Son. So we're reigning with God at the beginning. It's a picture of the kingdom. And then Genesis 2:8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So we have God's people in God's place. We said it's God's the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place. You have Adam and Eve. These are the, you can't have more people. Yep, they will multiply and have many more. But it's God's people, and God takes them and puts them in God's place, the garden. Many scholars will see that God was walking in the cool of the garden during the day. Many scholars think that the garden was the first temple. Why? Because God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the kingdom of God is there. He is present. He puts God's people in God's place. There's a place. There's Palestine, or Canaan, Israel. That's a new place. Then there's the new Jerusalem. So there's always a place for the kingdom of God, and God's people are there. Then Genesis 2:16, under God's word. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the Lord God commanded the man. He is the king. So and Adam and Eve are the servants under the king. And they do reign with him, but they are servant kings. And they are under the word of God. So wherever the kingdom of God is, we are under the reign of God. He comes as king. He reigns over us by his word, through his covenant. We are there to obey God. So Adam and Eve were in the garden, God's people in God's place, under God's word, with God, reigning with God. Genesis 3:8, which is the key part we're going to look about in terms of the kingdom. This is all a picture of the kingdom in the garden. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So God is walking in this garden. That's why the scholars say that it's the first temple of God. And you see in the temple of Solomon, there's trees all over. It's a reminder of paradise, a reminder of the garden. So the plan of God is to establish his kingdom. And the kingdom means his presence is there. God is literally walking in the garden. He is present in a very powerful way. So what's the goal here? He wants to dwell with Adam and Eve. That's the plan from creation. And then when Adam and Eve fall and the plan gets deviated from, we rebel, God goes right back, and we'll see the rest of the Bible is about the restoration of the situation in the garden. That's what the rest of the Bible is about, this restoration of the kingdom of God, the restoration of the temple of God where his presence will dwell with man again. So this is how we just help to put the whole Bible together. It's good to have an overview how to put it together, and then we can put the individual parts in there when you go verse to verse. So that first point is that the presence of God is linked to the kingdom of God. When God comes, he comes as king. And he won't come when he's not king. He is Lord over us. So when we invite him to come, we have to understand he's going to take control. He's going to take charge because he's the king. He will not come some other way. He'll come the way he pleases. He's the sovereign Lord. And we just say, "Lord, we're desperate for you," like we sang. "We're desperate for your presence. We want you to come." But be sure, he's going to come as king. He's going to take control. He's going to do as he pleases. And the only response he expects from us, bow the knee. Just bow the knee. Because it's the sovereign Lord. There has to be the fear of God. We have to, "Lord, you're a great," and we have to know who it is we're asking here. And Lord, we just bow the knee and we say, "Yes, you are the sovereign God. Take control of my life. Do as you please with me. Do as you please with Bethel. Come and invade this place and do what you want." We throw down the keys. We throw down all the control. We let it all go down. And we just say, "All we want is you to glorify your name." But we have to know. It comes on our knees and we let go of all control and we seat him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all control and right to do as he pleases. That's when he comes. Because he's a king, and the presence of God is always linked to the kingdom of God. He's not going to come some other way. What we see in Revelation is that God's kingdom is restored. And it's through Jesus. There's the rebellion of man, but God restores his kingdom. Salvation, I remember having a discussion about this with my professor, Briarcrest, and I said, "Well, isn't salvation then really the restoration of the kingdom of God?" And he said, "Yes." Because I was looking at this and I was struck by, we always talk, "Well, I'm getting saved, I give my life to Jesus," and that's all true. But what is God doing when he saves us? He's restoring the kingdom. He's restoring what his sovereign rule over man that got lost in the garden. So we got to understand that every salvation is the restoration of the kingdom of God. He has the right over his creation, and we rebelled against it. And then when we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus and a sacrifice on the cross for our sin, we are restoring the rule of God over our lives. That is salvation. And that's what the theme right through the Bible. So let's look in the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 3. This is where it's all going. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's like three times that you can hear the emphasis. It's dwell, dwell, dwell in different ways. God's dwelling place. He will dwell with them, and he will be with them. That's the goal of what God's plan is. He's going to dwell. We are going to be his temple, and he's going to dwell with his people, and the kingdom of God will be reestablished. But that means the presence of God is reestablished in a powerful way. And this is a key covenant promise that God's going to dwell with his people. We'll see it all through the Bible. The covenant promise is that I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what he says to Abraham. That's what he says to Isaac, to Israel. But what does that mean? That means that God is going to dwell with his people. That's what he's doing. And the new city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, chapter 22, verses 1 to 2. And it's a restoration of the garden because we see the tree of life again. We don't see the tree of life again until we saw it in Genesis. Do not eat of the tree. But then we see it again here in chapter 22, verse 1 to 2. There's a mention in Ezekiel also about the new temple. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautiful and dressed. Sorry, I'm reading chapter 21. Chapter 22, verse 1 to 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So we have the tree of life again, and also just like the garden, there was a river. There was a river that broke out into four rivers. We see that in Genesis. So again, God loves his creation. He's a creator. He creates this whole beautiful surrounding we have in the Maritimes and other places in Canada, but it's all the creation of God. And we'll see a new creation, a new earth that's going to be even more beautiful than what we have around here. But all the beauty we see around us speaks of the goodness and love and power of God. And it's even going to get better because it's not just some ethereal heaven. It says a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a new earth. He's going to create the beauty we see now. We will see even more in heaven. It'll be the earth again, a tree, water, just like in the garden. God loves his creation. So he's restoring the situation that was in the garden. And then we have this time, it's the throne is there, so the kingdom of God is there. The throne of God and of the Lamb. So already we see the kingdom of God. We see the throne right in this new city. Verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So it's a place, it's Zion, the heavenly Zion. In the Old Testament, it was Zion or Jerusalem. There was a place where God reigned. His presence was there in the temple. But now there's a heavenly Zion that comes in the new creation. Another place. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place. The servants are there and they see his face. He is present there. They can see his face. And they're reigning under his word because they're servants. And all the ones that aren't under his word and obeying him are in hell. In Revelations 21 and 22, there's only two places people can go. Heaven or hell. Those who refuse the reign of God are in, and they, God's reached for them and told them about the grace of Christ and told them about the love of God. They refuse to come under that restoration of the kingdom. But here, now, the servants serve him. They're under him and under his word, and they reign with him. Verse 5. There will be no more night. There will be no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Same thing as the garden. Adam and Eve reigning with God in God's place, God's people in God's place under God's word, reigning with God. It doesn't change the plan. But then what's new here is Jesus. There's no mention of Jesus in the garden. The Bible, when you're looking at Old Testament, New Testament, there's always a development. So what's new in this thing? Jesus. He is the one who restores the kingdom of God. He is the one reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is the one because he died on the cross for our sins that we can become servants and servant kings under his authority again. And because of the blood, because of him, the presence of God comes by the Holy Spirit. So this is the main theme, the kingdom of God and the presence of God. It's so central to God. And it's just a burden that the Lord has put on Bridget and I. He put it very, even apart when we weren't married 27 years ago, there was a hunger for God. And the Lord was drawing me to spend time in his presence. And gives me like a biblical basis for understanding God's heart. And that's really what I want to know. It shows me that God wants to manifest his presence. If he's all about restoring the kingdom, if he's all about, the Bible's all about the presence of God and the restoration of the kingdom of God, and the presence of God is both omnipresent and manifest, he wants to meet with us. That gives me faith. I have a biblical basis for running after God with all my heart. The Bible says that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. All he's looking for is revival just doesn't just come. I've studied the history of revival because I've studied the history of the church. It's almost always preceded by prayer. As God's people draw near to God, God draws, he will come to where he's wanted, where he's hungered for, and we'll look at that later, the hungering and thirsting of David for that presence of God in Jerusalem. But where he is hungered for, where he's wanted, he will come. He will come. And I know, and we can have a solid biblical base to build our faith. Faith is by hearing of the word that God wants to manifest his presence. God wants to heal the sick. God wants to save the lost. God wants to come and visit his people in powerful, palpable ways, because he does it all through the Bible. And what he did with 40 years in the desert with a column of fire, you can see Jesus, God incarnate on the earth. He can come and manifest that presence in different ways every time, but he will do it because he wants to. That's what why this is so important to me. I know that I have the biblical basis. I know God wants to touch his people. God wants to come in here in greater ways. So it encourages me to hunger and thirst for him. And there's more. So if we follow the theme of the presence of God just briefly, very briefly through the scripture, but just some key verses. Genesis 3:22. We can see it's central in the Bible because it's just like a turning points in the scripture, main times in the Bible. It's all about the presence. So God creates this garden, then what happens? Genesis 3:22-24. Adam and Eve lose this presence. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove them out. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So now the way of the tree of life is blocked. In the New Testament, we see in Revelation, by the blood of Jesus, we have access to eternal life. Incredible. Same plan. We have access to eternal life through the blood of Jesus. That's what he's done for us. But because of the sin, that's my second point. First is that God's presence is linked to God's kingdom, and it's central. Both are central throughout the whole Bible, so it should be central to us. Second point, sin can cost us a measure of God's presence. Because this is what happens here. God is very patient. We'll see with Israel, he's very patient. He still cares for Adam and Eve. He puts gives them the garments and everything. He's watching. He's still talking, watching with them. So it's not complete. But the scripture says they're driven out. They're driven out. So it's not a law, but generally for obedience increases the presence of God. Disobedience over a prolonged period of time, because God is patient, can decrease the presence of God. Because he's a holy God. Sin cost Adam and Eve the presence. But again, he's very patient with that. It's not like a law immediate type thing. So now God has to restore the situation in the garden, and that's what the rest of the Bible is about. It's a little bit, I guess, like if you hurt your spouse, you sin against your spouse, the marriage is still there, but the presence is withdrawn. You've hurt somebody, so they sort of withdraw, and you don't talk for a while, and that's what sin can do. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, so if you grieve someone, they can withdraw somewhat, but the relationship's not broken, but you've hurt. So there's a withdrawal of presence, so we just have to learn that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and we walk in relationship with him. We have to know what hurts, grieves, and pleases God. It's very important for walking and having his abiding presence on us. So after this situation in Adam and Eve, the Bible continues. My third point is that God, after this situation, God starts his restoration of the kingdom of God through Israel. And he's going to recreate in Israel what he did in the garden. If you look in Genesis 17, covenant with Abraham, this is a big turning point in the Bible. It starts with the promise of the relationship, which leads to the dwelling. Verse 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and their descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, I'll show you clearly this. I will be their God means I am going to dwell with you. That's what it's a promise of a relationship. God wants a relationship with us, and he will dwell with Israel. He's restarting his kingdom. He's reestablishing the king. What was in the garden, he's going to do it through Israel now. There's a covenant. They're going to have a land, a place. So there will be the temple in the place. He will dwell with them in Canaan, Palestine. He will dwell there with them. They'll be his people. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And Abraham was chosen that he might teach, direct his children in the ways of God. They'll be under the word of God. And they're priests and kings. They reign with the Lord. Same plan. But now it's going to go through Israel. Exodus 29, verses 44 to 46. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So like I said, I will be their God. Verse 45, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. So that promise that goes right throughout the Bible, I will be your God, you will be my people, it means that God's going to dwell. It's a promise of the presence of God. He's not giving up on this relationship he wants to have with us. So he wants, I will dwell in your midst. And this shows us that so that I delivered you from Egypt so that I might dwell with you, shows you the purpose of salvation. Like I said, the purpose of salvation is the restoration of the kingdom of God. But that includes God dwelling with us in very powerful ways, so that I might dwell with you. That's why he saves us. When we believed in Jesus, we trust in him. Why? He wants to dwell with us so that I might dwell with you and reestablish my kingdom over you. It's the promise of the presence of God all through the scripture. Leviticus 26, you see it again there, verses 11 to 12. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So him to be our God is that he will walk among. That's the language of the garden. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's the reestablishment of the kingdom of God that was in the garden. So that's what he wants to do. I will walk among you. That's his purpose, to dwell among his people. Exodus, it's all about the presence. I mean, this presence in the burning bush comes to Moses, and then God comes down in Exodus 19 about this glorious presence of God that made people fear and tremble. It was so awesome. The mountain was shaking. There's fire on the smoke on the mountain, and God is present. And then he says, I'm coming to stay. And so you can just follow that theme of the presence. Okay, he delivers them from Egypt for this purpose of reestablishing his kingdom and then bringing his presence. And now he says, build me a tabernacle. This awesome God is now here to stay. And we know the story. Moses builds it, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And so now they you can go to the end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord is the presence of God. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. At the end, verse 38, so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and by fire was in the cloud by the night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. 40 years they could see the glory of God. 40 years. You know, this is Old Testament. In the New, we have a better covenant. And Paul says that the Spirit of God is present among you, doing healing. And, you know, not everybody gets healed. We have to deal with being faithful to God and when we're not healed. But we have the expectation that God will heal because the Spirit is present in our midst. It's more than the Old Testament. We have a better covenant. This kind of thing, I look at that and I say, God, do it again. Do it again. Let the glory cloud be manifest over Bethel, over this region, and people get touched, and and profoundly encounter like they did in the New Testament. They come in and say, God is among you. They fall on their face because people are prophesying and they have the gifts of the Spirit operating, and their sins of their heart are exposed. We don't even know the people. And all of a sudden, God is speaking about the secrets of their heart, and they fall on their face and say, God is in your midst. That's New Testament. It's already in the Old Testament. There's so much more of God to be had. We can't afford to rest where we are, because people need healing, people need salvation, and that comes through the presence of God. Because when God is there, he convicts. When God is there, prophecy starts coming out. When God is there, healing starts breaking out. The presence contains everything. If you go after the person, you get everything else. Exodus 33:15. The presence of God is what distinguishes the church from the world. And Exodus 33:15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? This is such a powerful text where God is not going to go with them, he said, because they worship the golden calf. They're already into idolatry. He said, I'll send you into the promised land. I'll give you the fulfillment of my promise, but I'm not going with you. Moses, he's so hungry for God, he just said, I will stay in a desert. I prefer to stay in a desert if you're there than go to the promised land where all the fruit is and the good life is if you're not there. He could not stand the absence of God. Why do we tolerate it? Why do we tolerate a measure of the absence of God? I mean, I've studied hours looking at church history, the early Pentecostal movement. It was incredible, the presence that was there. They would be there Saturday night praying all night. The presence would be coming down, salvations and miracles. And why do we tolerate that not happening in our midst? Moses could not even bear the thought. It's part of it is that we just don't know. We're not used to it, whatever. But just steep yourself in Scripture and say, okay, God, I submit to the Scripture. This is the standard. And if this is what the book says and this is what is available for us, say, Lord, I believe it. I trust you. This is what's, you can do it again, and then run after God until he does it. Because we shouldn't tolerate for anything less than Scripture. I won't. If it's in the book, I want it. Because I need it personally. Bethel needs it. We need healings. We need conversions. It all comes through the presence. It all comes through the glory. If it's in the book, I want it. Because God is offering it. So Moses wouldn't take the absence. I will stay in poverty. I'll stay in the desert because you're precious to me. You're precious to me. And then he says this incredible line. What else will distinguish me and this people from all other nations if you don't go with us? So he gives us a key here. Is the presence of God is the distinguishing mark of the church. We have the love of God, so we serve the lost and we serve the poor, and that's all good. But the people who are not Christian can do that too. But the world cannot be the church. The world cannot be the temple of the living God. The world does not have the presence of God. They've been banned from the garden. It's only in Christ that we get that restoration, that incredible access 24/7 into the Holy of Holies, because the curtain has been torn by the death of Christ. Only we have that who believed in Christ. We are the temple of the living God. We are distinguished by the presence of God. So if this is what marks us out, that's what we need to focus on. That's what we have to focus on, because that is what God says distinguishes us. We should be marked by the presence of God. When people come here Sunday morning, they should be touched by the presence of God. We always have the omnipresence, but the manifest presence is what I'm talking about. It's all over the Scripture. We see it in Old and New Testament. This is what distinguishes us. This is what God wants to give us if we're hungry enough for it. Moses couldn't live without it. And he tells us what distinguishes us from everything else. So we see that those key turning points often in Scripture. Again, it's always about the temple. You see Solomon, he builds the temple. They had the sanctuary. A tabernacle was a temporary thing, but finally the actual temple was only built under Solomon, and God's glory fills that place again. It's a turning point. in the scripture. And God tells David, well, David wants to build a temple. Long have I desired to build a resting place for you. And that's the cry of his heart. He says, I want a resting place for you. I want to build a dwelling place for you. But it was a tent of Solomon who builds the temple. God comes in glory again, central to the whole storyline of scripture. But then David wants to build the temple, and God says he wants to build God a house. The Lord says, I will build you a house. He's going to give him an eternal dynasty that leads to Jesus Christ. So the temple and the kingdom go together. Because if God's going to dwell with us, he's going to have a king. He's going to come as king, and or he's going to have a kingdom that's being manifest. So he has, okay, David, that's good that you want to build me a house, but I want to build you a house, a dynasty. So play on words. So you'll have forever somebody from your line will reign, at least to Jesus Christ. So the presence comes, the temple comes, and the kingdom comes. Psalm 132. We've got it in Kings, Chronicles, all about the temple and the presence of God. It's right through the scripture. And a key turning point's in the scripture, Psalm 132. Verse 13 to 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Now there's the place. He has desired it. And this is Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. So Jerusalem becomes known as the place of the presence of God. It's his resting place. He comes to rest there, and he dwells there. And the psalmist and David, they just celebrate that Zion is the place of God's presence because it's the place of the kingdom of God. He rests there. He's in the temple. But in the temple, remember, there's the Holy of Holies, and there's God meets with his people above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Ark that's there. Well, that's his throne. In the Old Testament, the temple is the throne of God. His throne, so he's his presence, but he comes as king. So he's enthroned there. He's enthroned. That's what he says. He's enthroned. His presence is there. And then David in Psalm 63, we'll look at some other verses quickly about the theme of the temple, but this Psalm 63 shows the response of the people of God to the fact that God was dwelling in Zion. They celebrated it, but look at what David says in Psalm 63. Because how we know that God wants to manifest it, and but how? Why is it that we don't see it as much as we could in Scripture? We see parts, and that's good, and that's encouraging. But we need to understand how to draw that presence. Like I said, draw near to God, and God will draw near to us. There's a drawing. God allows himself to be drawn. There's conditions for, I think he puts down in Scripture. He responds, because it's a relationship. He responds to certain things. And in history, it's always, if there's revival, there's been prayer before. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. That's what David did. Psalm 63, 1 to 6. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In the dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. So how do we have, I think one, there's different things, but we have to live what the Bible characters lived. How do you draw? David was full of the, and this is Old Testament, full of the presence of God. Why? He knew how to draw God's presence. We can learn from these people. If they had the presence of God, we follow their model. He earnestly sought God. He thirsted for God, and he's in the desert now, away from the temple, and he's seen the goodness of God, and he wants to get back to the presence of God in the temple, but he's been chased out by Saul, and he's in the desert, so it's an earnest seeking, a thirst. And my whole body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. There has to be a seeking. There has to be a hungering. There has to be a thirsting. That's what God responds to. He will, like, I am desperate for you. Like we sang, that he responds to that cry. He responds to desperation because it's a hunger. It's a love. It's a desire for him. He is the lover. He is the bridegroom, and we're the bride. He responds to love. And here it's an earnest seeking. And he's praising the Lord, and he's lifting up his hands, so he's praying, so worship. How do you have that earnest desire? It's in worship. It's in prayer. And it's all night. It's prolonged. It's focused. It's on you. You are my God. And there's one thing I desire, he says. And one thing, and there's no distraction. It's all one thing I desire. I must have you. I must have you. There's this focus on the one thing, the one good thing. And it takes time. Through the night, I remember you. It takes time. A lingering, and going that hunger expresses itself in time, given over to God in prayer and worship, Bible reading, obedience. Obedience is crucial as we obey God. That His favor rests on the obedience. Sin grieves the spirit. Obedience brings blessings. So there's different things. But David here shows us earnestly seek you, pray, worship, taking the time, focus on the one thing that he having no other distractions. Hunger and thirst. How do you want to draw God? Hunger and thirst for him. Those who thirst for righteousness will be filled. There's a thirsting. And he'll give us the grace. He'll help us go through that whole thing of learning how to put the time apart and being disciplined and hungering. It's all grace. He will ask him for it. It's a good prayer. Lord, make me more hungry for you. I don't have time to go through the rest, so I'll just wrap this up. But the same thing with the... Yeah, the theme is there's not enough to develop another message on this, but... we'll just end with this one point that we see the... maybe we'll talk about it another time, but the whole storyline comes to a crashing halt. In Ezekiel, when the Lord, it says Ezekiel several times, that the glory of the Lord lifted from the temple, then went to the threshold of the temple, then it goes to the mountain over the city because of the idolatry. So, and then he leaves. They lose the presence of God. And then, but in that, right at that time, God makes a promise, I'll make a new covenant, and I'll dwell with you again. He does not give up on the plan. He never gives up on us. So, but you see that the after centuries of sin, the glory leaves the temple. And what makes Israel distinct is lost. It's like if you're reading the Bible as a story and you come to that point, your heart should be broken. You shouldn't be knowing. This is like the whole theme is being overthrown here. Something that was the plan of God. We're looking at the theme. It's coming to a crashing halt. And something we should feel it. No, God, no. This is not what you planned. But the glory is leaving. It meets all creation. He dwells in his temple in the creation with Adam and Eve. He starts the restoration after the sin through Israel, and now he's going to leave Israel. Horrible. Horrible. But that's the plan of God, is to dwell with us in that manifest presence. And then he sends Jesus, who is the temple of God, and we become the temple of God, which is in Ephesians 2:20, that God dwells in his temple by his Spirit. He starts up the same plan again, and then in Revelation it's concluded, we're all there with the Lamb, Jew and Gentile, worshiping God, and his presence is there. But in Ezekiel, Israel loses that. In this case, with Adam and Eve, they were exiled from the land. In this case, God leaves, and then Israel is exiled from the land. But then he brings them back in, and they rebuild the temple. So the theme is all there, and it just shows the centrality of the temple and the presence of God in Scripture. And if it's central to God, it must be central to us. And it's not an intellectual proposition. Okay, I know the temple is a... No. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Total, this is not academic. The response God wants is a single-minded pursuit that engages our whole person. Because he's worthy. He's worthy of that kind of devotion. And that's what draws his presence. And I've seen times when God's touched our lives in different times. It creates a hunger. I remember when we were at Pensacola, there was a revival there for 5 years, I think. 3 million people went through there. Conversions were incredible. Playboy bunnies running down the aisles to go to the altar with their mascara streaming down their face because the holiness of God was in the place, and they were repenting and getting straight with God. The joy in the place after people were getting cleansed. It was like heaven touching earth. I remember coming out of the parking lot, and the parking lot was huge. It was Brownsville Assembly of God. Huge parking lot, and we're far from the building. Just getting out of the parking lot, and then I'm just not just thinking about getting to the church, and I just fell on my knees because there was like a wall of God's presence hundreds of yards from the building. It's like revival. One person said, revival is a community saturated with the presence of God. Duncan Campbell was one of the last people to have a revival in the West, 1940s in New Hebrides off Scotland. It's a community. Revival is a community saturated with the presence of God. And that's what happened at Pensacola. It created such a hunger in for me. I know what God can do. I tasted days of heaven on earth. And I know what God can do. He can do that again. He can do it here in Bethel. But to earnestly seek, to make it central, like he makes the presence of God central, to earnestly seek and hunger for it and ask for the grace for it and welcome it when it comes. Just welcome it. To welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit in whatever way he wants to manifest that. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And I just pray, God, it's just my heart today and my hunger for you, my desire for you. This is what I long for, Lord. I pray that you would it's the words of those song. That song I woke up to this morning was, long have I desired a resting place. I have prepared for you a dwelling place. Long have you desired a resting place. And Lord, I want to be among those that I have prepared a dwelling place for you. Because you have longed to have a resting place in Bethel. You have longed to be over, to dwell here and manifest your glory and touch lives and show your love and heal the sick and convert the lost. You have longed to have a resting place in Bethel. And Lord, hear my cry and hear the cry of anyone else that has that cry by your grace in their spirit. Lord, I have prepared a dwelling place for you. Make me among those and make us among those that will prepare a dwelling place for you, God. Because you are the desire of my heart. You are the desire of our hearts. There's nothing else that interests me but you. I can't play church. I'm not made that way. Lord, there's one thing I desire. One thing I ask. One thing I desire. It's you. Please make us your dwelling place. You desire a resting place. That's the cry of God. And then hear our cry, an answering cry from your spirit, oh God, that we have prepared a dwelling place from you like David. Thank you for your omnipresence. But Lord, we're asking for the manifest presence. A spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. To know you more. Dwell with us, Lord. Take possession of this church and do as you please. And help us just get out of the way because you're the king. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about anybody. It's only about you. Take possession and do as you please and bring the kingdom of God to Bethel in a greater measure. Thank you for all that you've done, but we're asking for the more. In Jesus' name I pray. Have a good week.